Places, so let me introduce myself. My name is Steve Petch. I have the privilege of leading Grace Church. We're a multi-site church, and I've had the joy today of preaching in our Chichester congregation, and then our Bognor congregation, and now here to speak up in Midhurst. And I love the Bible. That's what we're going to be preaching from today. So grab hold of your Bibles, and I tell you what, if you haven't got a Bible with you, we have got copies of the Bible available. And if you stick your hand up, Vernon here will bring you a copy so you can follow through what's being said. I want everyone to own a copy of the Bible. So if your hand is up, to borrow one of ours, and the reason is that you don't own a copy of your own, then do take this one home. Write your name in the front, bring it back next week, and you can hear us preach the next bit. You know, we just think everyone ought to own their own Bible. Obviously, if you've got lots of your own Bibles, we'll have that one back and give it to someone else. Brilliant. We're starting a new series today. It's mainly focused on the Old Testament book of Ezra. And I have to say, Ezra kind of forms a bit of a spine to the series, really. We're actually going to be going off into all sorts of different places from there. Actually, mainly today, I'm going to be in 2 Chronicles 36. So you might want to turn to that and have your finger in the place, 2 Chronicles 36, which is literally the very chapter before Ezra chapter 1. So you can have them both. We will read both of those during the course of this afternoon's talk. The series is called Privilege. Privilege. The reason is this: the people of God in Ezra's time lived in a day where God gave them an amazing privilege. Their privilege was this: to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed, as we're going to hear in a few minutes, and they were called by God to rebuild the temple. Now, the reason for that alone, you might think, well, who cares? Well, they rebuilt the temple for a reason. It was part of the preparation for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. That was a huge privilege. Israel were a chosen nation by God, chosen for a purpose, which was to be a light to the Gentiles, to prepare the way for Jesus to come. That was their privilege. They failed in their task of being a light to the Gentiles, but they were those that rebuilt the city. They rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt their temple, and made the way for Jesus to come and be a light to all nations. So I think in many ways we share that privilege as God's people. We are also here to build. We're here to build God's church, his temple, where he dwells by his Holy Spirit. We're here to bring Jesus to the nations of the world. Just a little key point as we start, which is to say this, that in everything we read this afternoon, everything we think about, God is the key player. God is the one who is actually at work. He moves first. In any move of God, God makes the first move. You know, he's the one that moves, and we respond to what he is doing. We're invited to join him. Without him, we can do nothing. Right, let's get into it. Today's message is called this: a caution, a commission, and a call. Okay? Now, in a moment, we'll read 2 Chronicles 36. Keep the page ready. But what I want to do today, I'm going to do this in two bits. The first thing I'm going to do is talk about the story of Ezra. And then the second thing I'm going to do is bring the application of that to our lives. So it's story first, application second, just so you know that. So as we go along, I trust God will speak to you even through the story. But the real kind of so what does this mean for us, comes slightly later on in the talk. So I want you to know that. Now, Ezra is a book of history. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's historical fact. These are real events that can be dated. They took place around 500 BC, and I'm going to walk us through the story, as I say, and then we'll apply it. To begin with, though, what I want to do is put Ezra into historical perspective for us, so that we can sort of get a feel for when this story happened. So we live, what year is it? Who knows? When do we live? 2015, that's right. This is 2015. Some of you just passed the first test of consciousness, which is good. You know what year it is, well done. Congratulations, it's 2015. Which means that 500 years ago, it was 1515 AD. And you want to know who this man is? Henry VIII, very clever. It's the Tudor period in England. Henry VIII is king. England is a Catholic country. Scotland is independent. And America has just been discovered. That's 500 years ago. Feels like a long time ago, doesn't it? But we're just 20% of the way towards when Ezra happened. Go back another 500 years, so I've gone 999, I hope that's all right. Who knows who this guy is? Anyone? Right, Edward the Confessor was later, King Alfred was earlier. This is King Canute, absolutely. Somebody got there, that's good, King Canute. Do you know, someone's nailed that in every meeting, so I'm impressed with our historical knowledge. King Canute, he was crowned the King of England in 1016 AD. That's the guy who tried to turn the tide back at Bosham, I don't know how you say it. Yeah, and at that time, Scotland was an independent country, Wales was an independent country, and most of Cornwall was an independent country, just to give you a perspective. Who said still is? So they wish. Vikings are raiding the south coast of England. To try and give a perspective, Chichester Cathedral has not yet been built. It seems like an old building, but wasn't built then. We're 40% of the way back to Ezra. Go back another 500 years. We're in 515 AD. We're in what's called the Dark Ages. The Roman Empire has collapsed. England was split into seven self-ruled kingdoms, and where we live was under had been conquered by the Saxons, who had come over from Europe. The Saxons, actually, of course, is where we get the name Sussex. Where we live, South Saxons is Sussex. So we've got a Wessex and an Essex as well, as you know. So that's where we are, Sussex. The Saxons ruled 515 AD. Romans had been defeated. Go back another 500 years. We're in 15 AD, and look at that. I found from somewhere a photo of Roman soldiers invading Britain. That's quite impressive, isn't it? Early photography there. And, 43 was an important time when a lot of invasion went on, but Caesar also invaded Britain in about 60 BC or so, yeah. So we were under the early days of Roman invasion. So Romans were turning up on occasion and invading. They were slaughtering the tribes they found or making deals with them as appropriate, depending on their responses. And so this is Roman Britain in its infancy, if that makes sense. It's just beginning. Not completely conquered, but certain parts of it most certainly were. Chichester, as a city, I picked that city, had not even been founded at this point. It wasn't even founded till about 45 AD when they introduced a new marketplace, Novio Magis, means new market, which was Chichester's Roman name. Wasn't founded for about another 30, 40 years. Bognor, can't find any records about, or Midhurst, no idea. So, but we do know we're just a few years off the beginning of Chichester, to put it in perspective. Go back 500 years more, 500 BC, it's the Iron Age. Britain is made up of warring tribes. The first Celts are just arriving from Europe. Those of you who have Celtic origin, those pesky Welsh and Scots, and we're the originals, we're the Celts. No, you're also immigrants, just like the rest of us. Okay, we're all immigrants here. You came from, from over, particularly France. The Celtic people turned up, and they made war on the British tribes. That's 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago, when we were an island of savage barbarian tribes painting ourselves blue, the story of Ezra was unfolding in Israel. It's worth noting that in terms of civilization, what we now call the Middle East was literally thousands, thousands and thousands of years ahead of us. By the time, when we were living like this, huge empires had already risen and fallen in these parts of the world, in the Middle East. They had already invented reading, writing, mathematics, philosophy, government, taxes, armies, complex weaponry, paved roads and pavements, chariots, clean water, sewage systems, central heating, refrigeration, farms, irrigation, cities, shops, temples, medicine and science. And we were running around in a loincloth eating dung. So that's just to get the perspective. They would have thought of us as barbarians and savages, and they would have been right. That's when the book of Ezra is set. Now let's put the timing into biblical perspective, and to do that we come back the other way. So you go right back to 4,000 BC, 2,000 years before Jesus, and we'll do it in 500, lots of 500 as well. A man called Abraham was called by God to leave your father's country and go to a new land that I will tell you. And Abraham did that, and so began the story of the people of God, the Israelites. And then around 500 years later, roughly 1,500 BC, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, roughly, approximate dating. Jump forward, in Joshua, of course, they conquered the promised land there under Joshua and became the nation of Israel. Jump forward another 500 years to about 1,000 BC, David became king of all Israel, give or take, around 1,000 BC. And under David, Israel conquered every nation around them. They were top dog on earth. They ruled it all. And they had splendor and they had wealth. And David's son, King Solomon, took the throne and brought great wealth, fame, and splendor to the nation. And he was the guy that built the first temple in Jerusalem. We're talking about rebuilding the temple in this series. He built the first one. And it was about 958 BC. You can sort of date it. That's when he dedicated the temple to God. And I'll just read you something it says in 2 Chronicles. Don't worry about turning to it. 2 Chronicles 7 says this, that as soon as Solomon had finished his prayer of dedication for the temple, fire fell from heaven. It consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's an impressive moment. God's glory. The priests could not even enter the temple because the glory of the Lord was filling the Lord's house. And when all the people saw the fire fall from heaven and the glory of the Lord was on the temple, they bowed down, they held their faces to the ground on the pavement, because they had pavements, which we didn't, and they worshipped and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his steadfast love endures forever." And that moment there, just catch it, there's a moment in history in 958 BC when Israel reached the pinnacle, the climax, the apex, the moment for them that was the absolute top moment in all their history. They've never had it so good again. At that point in time, they had their promised land. They had a great king on the throne. They had great wealth. Jerusalem was dripping with gold and silver. They had a peace on every side. Every enemy was defeated. The temple was completed. They had the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. The priesthood was in place. The sacrifices were being made. The presence of God himself descended and remained on the temple. And we're told by contemporary Jewish writers that the presence of God remained there for 3.5 years. That's a key moment. Interestingly, the same length of time as Jesus' ministry, for what it's worth. So there's something actually that's not a coincidence. But what a moment. What a moment they had of encountering God. And from that point on, it all just went downhill. Everything fell off. They had total disaster. They reached the pinnacle. They never had it so good again. You see, what happened was this. Solomon died, and as soon as he died, the nation was split into two halves. It became two completely different nations. You had Israel in the north. Some of you will know your Bible history. I want to put Ezra in perspective. Now, Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was in the south, named for the tribe of Judah, from which we get the word the Jews. And although the southern kingdom only had 1.5 tribes in it, it was as big as the northern kingdom in terms of people. And they split straight down the middle. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel fell immediately into idolatry. They had 19 different kings. Every single one of them was evil in God's sight. The Bible records that they did evil in God's sight. Every single king of the northern kingdom. Not one of them was a descendant of David. They didn't have the temple. They began to worship idols instead. And after many warnings, the northern kingdom was completely obliterated. It was wiped off the map. The Assyrian army invaded it in 722 BC. The people went into exile. The land was resettled by other peoples. And those Israelites never returned to their land. They are lost from history. Gone. That's sad. But that was the story of God's people. The southern kingdom, Judah, is quite different. They had God's temple. They had the priesthood, and they also had 19 kings, the same number, which is, again, not a coincidence. But all of them were descendants of King David. And David had his descendants to sit on the throne. And those kings, some of them were fantastic. Good guys like Josiah and Hezekiah, names you might know if you know your Bible a little bit. And they led the people to rid themselves of idols and worship God. And then some of them were evil, kings like Ahaz and Manasseh, who led the people away from God into terrible idol worship, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, and other horrendous sins. Now, towards the end of this kingdom of Judah, because it also fell, God did something. He raised up a prophet, a young lad. Does anyone know his name? A test for you. I'll tell you something. His name was, you've all heard of him, Jeremiah. Because he's got a book in the Bible. It's one of the biggest books of the Bible. Jeremiah the prophet. Around 626 BC, God began to speak to Jeremiah. He was just a boy, maybe 8 to 10 years old, and God spoke to Jeremiah. And we've got some record. Jeremiah wrote down his calling. Again, don't worry about turning to it. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 1, 4 to 10 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, will set you apart. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. But I said, Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a youth. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm just a youth, for to all who I send you, you will go. And whatever I command you, you will speak. Don't be afraid, I will deliver you, says the Lord. Then he put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. I have set you over nations, over kingdoms. You will pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build and plant. And that's Jeremiah's call. Now, it's interesting. I want you to catch this sense that the kingdom is failing. And there's this, God said, gives his word to a child. Isn't that amazing? This little boy. He grew up, he prophesied his whole life, Jeremiah. And he began to speak. And Jeremiah's message, so it's recorded in Jeremiah. It's a huge, thick book. But I'm going to summarize it in just two little phrases. Because Jeremiah's message begins like this. He starts by saying, repent and return to God. That's his number one message. And he begins off, he says, listen, Judah, we must repent of sin and idolatry, get rid of the idols. If we do, God will forgive us. But if we don't turn back to God, he will destroy the nation, he will destroy the temple, and he will send the whole nation into exile away from the land. But false prophets rose up in the land, and they said, no. They said, Jeremiah is not telling the truth, he's lying. We are God's people. We are Judah. We are God's people. God's with us. God loves us. Don't listen to him. Everything will be fine. And so Jeremiah was ignored. And I'll tell you what, one king, King Jehoiakim, even got hold of the scroll of all Jeremiah's written prophecies. And he read them. And each bit he read, he cut it off with a knife and threw it into a fire. He was saying, I reject the word of Jeremiah at every point. He just completely destroyed everything Jeremiah wrote down. He had to go back and write it all down again. Another king, Zedekiah, took Jeremiah and threw him in a pit and left him there. Eventually he was rescued by his friends. But after a while, poor Jeremiah's message from God changed. It was no longer repent or be exiled. This is what it changed to. It changed to this. It's too late to repent. Surrender. Your sins are beyond remedy, he said. There is no longer any forgiveness available from God for what you've done. Now how's that for a message? That was Jeremiah's later message. God has passed judgment on you. The Babylonians are coming. They will destroy this nation at God's command. They're going to take us into exile for 70 years as punishment for sin. And you've got two choices, he said. Either surrender and go into exile or fight and die. What a bad message. And again, false prophets rose up and said, no, Jeremiah's lying again. We're God's people. God loves us. We're the people of God. Stand firm. Fight the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was ignored. And Jeremiah, along with Jerusalem, faced the Babylonians coming to attack them. And the whole nation was destroyed because they refused to submit to the king of Babylon. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. Everything Solomon had built, ruined. And who knows the name of the king that came? Anyone know? The king that brought his army from Babylon. Name was Nebuchadnezzar. It was actually Nebuchadnezzar II, for what it's worth. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar I, as you can imagine. And many, many people died. Most of the survivors went into exile for 70 years, but God was at work. And now we're going to read it. I wanted you to get a perspective. Now we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to see what it means for us. So 2 Chronicles 36, I want to read from verse 11. Okay, there we are. Let's see what actually happened, because the story's recorded for us. Says this, Zedekiah is the last king of Israel. The last king to sit on the throne of Israel until Jesus comes and sits on the throne of Israel. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He's an evil king. They get this kind of judgment, evil or good. He didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests, all the people likewise, were exceedingly unfaithful. They followed all the abominations of the nations. They polluted the house of the Lord that he had made in Jerusalem, that he had made holy in Jerusalem. That's sad, isn't it? They had this temple. God's presence had fallen there. Now they polluted it and made it unholy. And the Lord God of their fathers sent persistently to them by messengers. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, another word for Babylon, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary. So even in the temple he was slaughtering them. He had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, all the treasures of the king and his princes, all of these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God, that's the temple. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned its palaces with fire and destroyed all the precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon all those who escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, till the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God's people, Judah, were wiped off, taken into exile. Tell you what, do you know, the Babylonians, they weren't nice. They slaughtered everyone, young and old. They ripped pregnant women open and smashed their babies' brains out on the rocks. That's the sort of people they were. Do you know how they took the people into exile? So they put fish hooks in their mouths and dragged them. That's how nice, though. This was God, but God was at work. He was punishing his people. I tell you, I'll just read you one more bit. Don't worry about turning to it, because I'm going to read Ezra in a minute. I want you to keep your finger there. But 2 Kings 25 tells the same story. It just gives you a couple more details. It tells us this. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. That they built siege works around it. So you get a bit more detail here. The city was besieged till the 11th year of Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe there was no food for the people in the land. So they made a breach in the city wall, and all the men of war ran away by night. They went by way of the gate. They went between two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Araba. So they're really giving us detail of how they ran away. But the army of Babylon pursued the king, overtook him on the plains of Jericho. His whole army was scattered. They captured King Zedekiah. They brought him up to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, at Riblah, and they there passed sentence on him. This is what they did. They took the sons of Zedekiah. Bear in mind, he's only 32 at this point, so his sons would have been quite young. They took his sons before him and slaughtered them in front of him, one at a time. And then they put out his eyes with a sword. And they bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. That's what happened to Zedekiah. It's the Bible, book of blood and gore sometimes, I'm afraid. The Babylonians were horrible. God's people thought, there's no way they'll come against us. We're God's people. But they were wrong. They missed it completely and they were slaughtered. Or they were exiled because of their sin. Do you know what? That would have been the end of King David's line. That would have been it. Except that God was already at work. And in his mercy, Zedekiah's brother, a man we used to refer to as Jeconiah, was taken into exile previously. And he survived the exile. And he had children. And Jesus descended from him. You can see in Matthew's gospel how Jeconiah was one of Jesus' ancestors. You see, God was still at work in these events, that his promise to David would be fulfilled, that he would always have someone on the throne. Now these were real events that took place in real time, in real history. Judgment fell. The first judgment day, if you can call it that, that God worked against his own people, fell on August the 14th, 586 BC. There you go. So August 14th, when you're on holiday, you have the anniversary of when Jerusalem was utterly annihilated by Nebuchadnezzar. The man in charge of the army was Nebuzaradan. That was his name. He's the guy who had his soldiers destroy the walls and burn the temple and slaughter the children. He was the man. We know their names. It's all recorded. It's in the Bible, but it's recorded elsewhere as well. These are real events that really happened in real history. And so then we must now ask this question, so what? That's the real, what has this got to do with us? All right, ready? I want to bring you application for your life. The first thing I need to say is this. My friends, in this nation, I believe we live in similar times to Judah when it fell. And we sit around and, you know, you can think, oh, we're invulnerable. We're the United Kingdom. We're fine. We're an invulnerable. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can touch us. And I find it interesting that so many struggles that are going on seem to be against those who come from Babylon. You know, literally, the Middle East. But I don't want to overread that. But just notice this, that this nation, like Judah, was once a God-fearing nation, and now it's not. Let's be honest. Once we were a Christian nation, today we would say all faiths are valid. All faiths are equal. All roads lead to God. Whenever anyone says all roads lead to God, what they mean is I don't believe in any of them. Because if you knew the first thing about any of them, you cannot say all roads lead to God. All faiths are the same. They only differ on how many gods there are, if there's a God at all, what salvation is, what salvation means, what sin is, how we get saved, what it means to be saved, what heaven's like, what, you know, creation, the end of the world. Apart from that, they're all the same. You know, they're not. So that's nonsense. Once, church life was the centre of our communities. Today, it's mainly thought of as irrelevant. Once, we sent missionaries around the world. Today, more of them are coming to us. Once, morality was clear, sin was called sin, and everyone knew where they stood. Today, everything's relative. If it feels right, just do it. Once, people respected God's word, the Bible. Today, people ridicule God's word and try to shut it down. Once, young people were taught the Bible even at school. Today, young people are taught that there are no moral absolutes and we must tolerate everything. Every belief, who wants to be tolerated? You know, nobody, and yet that's the great myth of our time, tolerance. Once, most people had a basic Christian understanding. Today, there is actual ignorance of true Christian belief. Once, people had Christian values. Today, we value money, fame, sex, and personal fulfillment. All the sins of Judah are right here in our nation today. Let me list some for you. Idolatry of all sorts, sexual immorality, greed, unfaithfulness, witchcraft, adultery, violence, and may I also add the sacrifice of children on the altar of personal freedom. There is nothing, nothing that they did then that we do not do in our nation today. We need the mercy of God. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God he's still at work in our nation today. I mean, when I read a list like that, by the way, just to clarify, it's not me wagging my finger at others. I point it at myself. Because I could go through the list and tell you the ones I've done. That's the problem. I mean, we need mercy from God. I need God's mercy. Without that, I'm lost. Aren't we all? But what does it mean then for us as Christians, as Jesus' followers, to live for him in a post-Christian nation, which this is? You know, we're not Christian. We're a post-Christianity is the past. It's behind us. How do we then as Christians discern what God is doing and get on board with him? And I'll give us three things, a caution, a commission, and a call. The caution is this, we mustn't presume on God's grace. Let's learn from the caution, we want to learn from the people of Judah, okay? The people of Judah missed this. They said, we're God's people, we've got the temple and the sacrifices, we've got the priesthood, God chose us, God loves us, God will forgive us, we're not like other nations, doesn't matter what we do, we'll be okay because God loves us. That was their basic position. They presumed on God's grace and used it as a license to sin because God loves us, so we'll be okay. Now, we're saved by grace, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, it did not come from yourself. It is a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. Jesus saves us by grace. Sinless Jesus dies on the cross for us, is resurrected to life again to make us right with God. The question, right? Are we saved by our own good works? No. Okay. Second question, do we earn forgiveness by doing enough good things? No, that's not the Christian gospel at all. We're saved entirely by God's grace. He does it all. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Saved by grace alone. So then, if we're saved by grace alone, can we just go on sinning and in fact even embrace and do more sin, sin today, say sorry in the morning because we're God's people, he loves us, so he'll let us off? Is that how it is? What do you think? No, that's not the gospel at all. That's not Christianity at all. You know, we can't just say, oh, Jesus died for me so I can do what I like. No, that's not the gospel. Romans 6:15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Or Romans 12 verse 1, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, his grace, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Or 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. We're called to live a life of obedience to God. We must be careful that we do not do what Judah did and end up saying, we're God's people, we've got the sacrifice of Jesus, we're the church, God's temple, we're a nation of priests, God chose us, God loves us, God will forgive us. We're not like those other people out there. It doesn't matter what we do, we'll be okay. That's presumption on God's grace. You see, God saved us to free us from sin, not so that we could live as slaves to sin. We're called to live as the children of God that we are, to live as his people, to get on board with his work in our day. Salvation by grace doesn't mean you're free to sin. It means you're free for the first time not to. Doesn't mean, you know, salvation doesn't just cancel the consequence of your old life. It gives you a new life. We're called to be light in the darkness. We're not called to wallow in the mud. Can you see the difference? That's what our calling is. Let's be light in the darkness. I'm not saying we'll ever live in sinless perfection. That only comes in the next life when Jesus returns. But I am saying that if we are genuinely God's people, we should experience that sense of being transformed to be more like Jesus as time goes by. There should be growth in our holiness, grieving for our past sin. Great many things I'm sure all of us have done that we regret. We should be, you know, grieved for them, sorry for them, and we need Jesus' mercy. Thank God his mercy is great. He forgives us, makes us right with him again. What a joy. But we mustn't be guilty of a presumption of an embracing of sin, because that's all right, God will forgive me. That was Israel's sin. And God sent them into exile away from his presence. You see, God is jealous for his name. But he's not so tied to his church that he'd never let anything happen to his people. I mean, the people of Israel, Judah, they're thinking, oh, God's name's tied to us. It'll be a shame on him if something happens to us. No. God wasn't so tied to his reputation that he didn't deal with Judah. He sent them off into exile for 70 years. And the other nations might have said, their God's abandoned them. He hadn't. He was working his purposes out. And he'll work his purposes out in our lives. But my goodness, we must be so careful. Let's not be the people who presume on God's grace. That was Israel's sin. Let's learn from that. That's the caution. If you need to hear it, hear it. Called to walk in obedience, we will be fruitful when we abide in Jesus. Second, the commission. Excuse me, it's this. It's to speak for God in our world today. So if we learn the caution from the people of Judah, I think we get our commission by looking at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, this young boy. If God can give an 8 to 10-year-old boy a commission to go and speak, my goodness, he can certainly commission us. Jeremiah lived in a day when the Spirit was rarely given. His prophetic commission from God was his and his alone. It was unique to him. We live in a day when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon us all, where all can be received the Spirit. If you're a Christian, your young men will dream dreams, will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your sons and daughters, male and female, every one of us can receive the Spirit. We've got a commission, and it's a joint commission. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is one way of phrasing it. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. What's our appeal? Be reconciled to God. That's the commission God's given to all Christians. We're his ambassadors. We are Jesus' witnesses. We've been told, go and make disciples of all nations. We've been told, be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Tell the world about him. Make disciples. We are God's representatives on earth. And in our case, that means right here in this backslidden, hostile nation. This is where God has called us to take his word and be part of his plan. We've got a commission from Jesus to represent him wherever we go. Like Jeremiah, God will give us words to speak. Like Jeremiah, there's no guarantee people will listen. And if we heed the caution and live a holy life, people really will look to us to speak. Some Christians may get called to speak for God at a national level, like Jeremiah did. Some Christians may speak to governments, to rulers, even to his faithless church in this nation. You might get that opportunity, probably not. But all of us must be faithful in the small things God calls us to do. Listen, Christian, you've got to work with God as he leads you. Will you be God's Jeremiah voice in your workplace, your school, your family? What about the people you know? As people of the Spirit, God will prompt us and direct us to speak. And our message, let's remember this is Jeremiah's first message. Yeah? Our message isn't it's too late, there's no remedy, not at all. Our message is this, repent, be reconciled to God. Grace, mercy and forgiveness are freely available to all through Jesus. Return to the Lord. Today is a day of salvation. And then many people rise up, and you don't need forgiveness. You don't need salvation. You've done nothing wrong. There is no God. There is no, you know, false prophets will rise up, but we are called to be the voice of God. Not responsible for how people respond, but we must bring the message. We're commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations before the moment comes when Jesus returns and there is no more remedy for sin. It's time to preach the word. And it's also time for the exiles to return. This is the third part. The caution and commission go hand in hand. Live a holy life, speak up for God, but there is this call, and the call is this, to rebuild and restore God's temple, his church. You see, God's dealings with Israel didn't end with them going into exile, being dragged off with their fish hooks. They remained God's people, and after 70 years, they came back and they rebuilt. God was always working to fulfill his purposes. We heard it through one of our contributions today that somebody brought. I think Cynthia. God was always at work. God's at work in our nation. He always has been. He was at work in the nation of Israel and Judah as well. Let me just show you. We'll look then at what happened next in the story. 2 Chronicles 36. We saw how it says that to fulfill the word of the Lord, the people were taken into exile. 70 years, the land lay desolate. And then verse 22, we get this wonderful bit, a new hope. Sounds like the start of Star Wars, doesn't it? A new hope. Now, in the first year, this is 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he made a proclamation through his whole kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And so this guy Cyrus, who had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah nearly 300 to 400 years before, rose up. And Cyrus gave this proclamation. The Babylonians were destroyed, you see, in their turn by the Persians. And Cyrus was the king. I'll just flick the page to Ezra chapter 1, and we get this. It sounds familiar because it's the same author. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's sending him to rebuild the temple. He is the God who's in Jerusalem. Let every survivor in whatever place he lives be assisted by the men of his place with silver, with gold, with goodwill and with animals besides and freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem. Then they rose up, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God stirred, to go and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold and goods and with beasts and costly wares besides all that was freely offered. And Cyrus the king brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. And so off they went to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. 70 years it had been laid waste. And now Cyrus said, go, rebuild the house of the Lord again. Listen, I've said it before. Any move of God, God makes the first move. That's really important that we catch that. We need to be catching up with what God is doing. Let's not look at our nation and despair. Let's discern what God is doing and get on board with that. It started when God moved the heart of the king and said, God has to make the first move. And my friends, this is a picture for us today, the story of Ezra. Ezra is the priest who then leads the people to go and rebuild the temple, and we'll hear about that in the weeks to come. But this is a picture. Much of the church in our nation is in disgrace. Numbers are in decline. The nation is getting darker. And how does the church respond? All too often, the church in our nation responds by saying something like this, yeah, darkness is fine. We're just like you, really. It's all okay. But it's not okay. We should be standing up. We should be speaking out on issues of holiness and morality, on issues of righteousness and worship. It's not okay to just say, yeah, you want darkness? Yeah, we're dark with you. Yeah, we agree with you. Yeah, we're with you. Make whatever laws you like. We'll just fall into line. It's not okay for the church to do that. You see, in time, if the course of events in our nation does not change, I believe people will try to extinguish our light altogether. And Jesus said this, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's church won't fail. Look at communist Russia. Look at communist China when the bamboo curtains were opened up. Millions upon millions upon millions of Christians were found in their house churches all across the nation. They're reaching out into other nations of the world now. God desires a holy church, a people devoted to him, set apart from the nations. But he's not so wedded his name to, you know, establish church and what have you in this nation, that he won't let us be annihilated and go into exile to get the church he wants. A radical, loving, devoted, committed, pure, worshipping community of his people. A spotless bride for his son. A people purified and restored by grace and mercy. God is still at work in our nation. He will achieve his desire in our day. he will have a people set apart for him, even if it means going through tough times of exile and seeming failure. Jesus is building his church, and that's what we're called to do. We need to rebuild God's temple, his church, in our nation today and make way for Jesus. And that's why, as Grace Church, we want to start congregations and plant churches. It's God's call. That's why we're here in Midhurst. Because I look at Midhurst and I see no evangelical Christian witness. So nobody preaching, come to Christ, repent for your sin and be saved. Where would I go to get baptized by immersion in Midhurst? I don't know. You know, I don't know. And yet these are the basics of the Christian gospel. Repent, be baptized, give your life to Christ. We're called to reach this place. We're called to evangelize the nation, every town, city and village. We're called to witness for Jesus, transform communities, bring the glory of God. Will you commit to building God's church? Because my friends, this is our privilege, to build the temple of God in our day in response to God's call. The people of Israel lost everything because they were presumptuous on God's grace and favor, and God punished them for a time, but then they knew the privilege of being caught up in his plans and rebuilding again. I want better than that for us. Let's catch what God is doing in our day. We're called to restore God's house, his temple, his church in our nation, city and town. Restore it to what the Bible teaches it to be. And we see that taking place. We see God at work. In recent times, we see the restoration, don't we, in our churches to worship that has been restored. Prophetic spiritual gifts, baptism in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. These things have been restored to the church like Old Testament times. Pray for the sick and we see them healed. Hooray, because it's just Bible Christianity. It's nothing new. We've seen a restoration of eldership, of apostolic ministry. The church is being restored to God's plan. Let's build the house together. It might cost you everything, your time, your money, your reputation, your liberty, your job, your life. But we're building for eternity, for Jesus to come. He's at work. It's our privilege to work with him. Just a couple of bits. 2 weeks' time. Over 2 Sundays, we're going to be holding a special offering to help us build this church, a gift day. We're doing it for 3 things. I'll tell you what they are. First, we're doing it for Midhurst because I want to fund the first year of this new congregation from a special offering because obviously it costs money to do it. And we start having to do it with the people we've already got. And though there are some new people here already. God bless you. Fantastic. Please get involved with us. Join us. Become members. Start serving. Start giving. We need you if we're going to establish something in Midhurst. Secondly, we want to do this to actually help us fund a new full-time elder in the church to work alongside David and myself. Some of you already know this. We talked about it at our church prayer meetings, how Chris Kimbangi is going to come on staff with us full-time from September, helping across all the sites of Grace Church, including this one. We need more eldership time urgently because God is growing us and blessing us. And that step will take us to the point where our outgoings are more than our monthly incoming. That's the reality. It's a faith step, so we're wanting to do 2 things. We want to prime the pump with a gift day and encourage people to think about their regular giving. But the other thing we're going to do is we're going to tithe that gift day. We're going to give a tenth of it away, and that's going to go to a project in India, a project run by one of our commission churches, Abundant Life Church in Belgaum. It's led by a man called Mahesh, who's visited Grace Church back in 2009. They run a project that cares for children with severe mental and physical disabilities. I'll put up a picture of some of the kids from there. They give them physiotherapy, training, exercises. They give input to families and communities. It's a fantastic project, but they need a quick cash injection. And a tithe of our expected gift day will give them what they need for the next season and enable that church to do what God's calling them to do. So that's what we're going to do. Does that sound all right? 3 things. Midhurst, New World, and this. We want to go for it with a gift day. I believe this is part of building God's church. So let's look at the 14th and 21st. Seek God for what he wants you to do. Step out in trust and faith. But really, I want to boil this down to this. Will you heed the caution? Let's not presume on God's grace like Judah did. Let's be faithful in all parts of our lives. That includes giving, obviously, but in all parts of our lives. Will you take up the commission, Jeremiah's commission that comes to us all to be a prophetic people, whether we are young or old? God has called us to be a voice in the spiritual desert, saying, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him, to be witnesses for him. And will you respond to the call? Let us go up. Let us rebuild God's temple in our day, in our nation. Let us build the church. Let us go for it. Let us give. Let us serve. Let's build. It's our privilege. You see, God has always been at work. 2,500 years ago, right, there we are, look, our barbarian hordes painted blue. That's us. And meanwhile, what's God doing? Well, he's at work. The people of Israel are rebuilding their temple. Why? So that Jesus, the Messiah, can come. so that he can bring light to all the nations, including this nation. God was at work to rescue this nation from spiritual darkness 2,500 years ago. And then in the first century, 2,000 years ago, as the Romans began to expand across Britain, once they knew that Jesus was alive and resurrected, Christians went with the gospel to the ends of the earth. Christians came to this island with the gospel in the first century. They came here. Some of them paid for it with their lives. We remember them in some of our place names. Towns like St. Albans, named for one of the first Christian martyrs in this nation. People came with the gospel to the United Kingdom and preached Jesus, and people got saved, and churches were built. Right back then, God was already at work, and the gospel began to spread. What about in the Dark Ages? You know, the gospel was still at work. Actually, the Saxons who came here, they oppressed the church in this part of the world and tried to close it down. But the Celtic Christians in the fringes of the nation were sending missionaries around the world from these islands in the 500s AD. How about they were sending missionaries across the globe from this nation in the 500s AD. God has always been at work in this nation. In the 600s AD, the precursor to Chichester Cathedral was built at Selsey. 1,000 years ago, King Canute started off life as a Viking warrior. But do you know his story? He became converted to Christianity. He gave his life to Christ because God was at work. We had a Christian king on the throne of England. He tried to hold back the tide at Bosham, not because he was an arrogant fool, but because he knew full well he would fail and wanted to demonstrate publicly, and apparently he was into public demonstrations, he wanted to demonstrate publicly to his flatterers that the king had no control over the elements and demonstrate so they could all see that secular power did not have anything to compare to the supreme power of the Christian God he believed in. God's always been at work. And then what about 500 years ago? 1515. Henry VIII, God used the sinful life of that man to bring about the reformation of the church in our nation and free us from widespread ignorance and darkness. The gospel was unchained again. Just 2 years forward, 1517, a man called Martin Luther would nail a thesis to the door of a church in Wittenberg and begin the reformation of the church, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone and not by giving money to the church and indulgences. He absolutely set it free. And Henry VIII, for his own sinful reasons, broke with Catholicism and released the gospel into this nation. He put an English translation of the Bible into every church. This man did that. He did it. That's incredible. Because it was always in Latin so that people couldn't read it. He said, let's have it in English. He put the Bible in English in every church. And we began to see the gospel unchained and spread like wildfire across the UK and Europe, transforming our nation in a way that lasted for nearly 500 years. And what God has done in the past, God can and will do again. My question is this: what will future generations say about the work of God through us in our day? I wonder if Jesus hasn't come back, if 500 years from now they'll look back at us and go, how on earth did the church of the first beginning of the 2000s remained silent while the nation slipped and slipped and slipped back into a spiritual dark age? We need to hear God's call. We need to build the church. We need to hear God's commission to speak up for Christ. And we need to hear the caution that we cannot just compromise with this world and say it's all okay, we're just the same as you. We're not the same. We're called to make Jesus King and Jesus Lord. God is at work. Let's respond. It is our privilege to work with God in what he's doing in our day. Jesus said this, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, it means we're called to give our money, our time, our commitment. We need to pray, to serve, to unify, to live and witness for Jesus, to be empowered by the Spirit, to live lives of worship and radical devotion. It's our privilege to respond to what God's doing in our day. So our church vision, what's our church vision across all our sites is to grow a dynamic Christian church serving communities from the South Downs to the sea so that we can reach out, say, to the needy people around us, come, come, you've got any money? Come, come just as you are. Come and meet Jesus. Come and have your life saved. It's time for exiles to return, to be doing the work of Jesus. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind, to release the prisoners. We're called to bring the gospel of Jesus to those in need in our nation. We've got people going into the prison tonight, actually, specifically with the Word of God. And maybe even some of you today just feel a bit brokenhearted. God even cares about that. That's our calling in Christ. It's our privilege to get on board. Every move of God, God has to move first. I believe he's at work even in this nation. He's always been at work in this nation. It hasn't changed. He hasn't abandoned us. God is here. Let's follow his calling. Amen? And so part of that is we're going to build this church here in Midhurst. Let's stand together. I want to set our worship team up. I'm going to pray. And we're just going to ask God's blessing upon us here. And we're going to make a prayer. We're going to commit ourselves, if you want to. I don't know where you're at on your spiritual journey. Some of you are Christians. Some of you just might not be. You might be working out, what's this Christianity really about? I get that. That's all right. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you're at on your journey. God wants to meet with you. My main aim today, well, really, I wanted to put Ezra into its spiritual context, you know, because we'll go through. I want you to know the history of it, what it's about, rebuilding the temple, and we'll look at that. We won't keep doing the history every week. But I also wanted you to catch this sense that God has always been at work. There's no period of history when God hasn't been working, and he's working with us now. Let's catch what he's doing. Let's do it. Yeah, let's pray. All right, just where you are, I want you just close your eyes, and I just want to pray for you. So Lord Jesus, I want to pray right now for all my brothers and sisters in this room, or all of us who own the name of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would be with us and help us to respond to your call. Lord, in our day, may we be those who do not fall into a trap of presumption, Lord, but let us know that your word matters. Lord God, we hear the caution. Let us not, like the people of Judah, just embrace idolatry and everything else in all its different forms. Help us instead to live for you, Jesus, to give our lives for you. Help us, Lord, I pray, would you help us hear your commissioning to preach your word, to speak your word, to share you with people. Lord, all those we work with, live with, Lord, we want to proclaim Jesus to them, like Jeremiah did to his people. Proclaim the word of God. Repent and come back to the Lord. He wants you to come. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to hear the call to build your church. Lord, we give ourselves that. We want your church established. Lord, I pray for every town and village, city that we're working in. Lord, we want your church established. I pray specifically for this town where we stand now. We say, Jesus, would you build and establish your church strong? Lord, thank you that you've already been at work here before we got here. Lord, thank you for other churches and the things they're doing. Lord, we would establish a strong evangelical Christian witness in this town. And I pray for your help in that. Lord, we commit to it. We're going to give. To give us and serve and pray and love and reach out. Thank you, Lord. And yeah, amen. Friends, if you're not, you might be someone, you know, here the church is here to reach out. Might be, I don't know, you know that. You might be in need today. You might feel that brokenheartedness. You might feel your life is broken. You might feel you're in a moment where you feel you're in exile from God. That's the only way I can describe it. You might feel you're in exile yourself. I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know that Jesus is passionately for you. That whatever you've done, forgiveness from Christ is available. However far you feel you are, he invites you to come back. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. No one is beyond the grace of God. Today is a day of salvation. Judgment Day will come one day, and it will be a day we can put in our diaries and note. It will be a day in history when we don't expect it. But that's not yet. Today, the door is open for forgiveness. So let me just pray for you as well. Lord, I want to thank you that whatever we've done, however sinful we have been, I want to thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus that is enough for every single one of us in this room. And Lord, help us to share that together and with one another and with the world outside as well. Lord, we want people to know Jesus.